is no other.
Back in, the microphone is on. Would you stand? The psalmist wrote, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my rock, my God in whom I trust." And here's the good news. "For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot, because he holds fast to us in love. He will deliver us. He will protect us because he knows our name. When we call to him, he will answer us. He will be with us in trouble. He will rescue us. And he will provide us with long life, satisfying us as he shows us his salvation." Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to all the ways that you intervene in our lives. Would you give us a moment this morning as we gather in your name, where we find ourselves separated from the stresses and the worries and the anxieties of this world, that we might behold you high and lifted up, filled with power, with a heart that is moving in our direction, with power that is moving in our direction, that you might work in our lives what is good for us and what brings you glory and which leads to the healing of the nations. We call this out and pray that it be done for your glory. Amen.
Hallelujah. God is amazing.
There is hallelujah. An explanation. There's an explanation for the emotion we feel in times like this. I'll tell you, the people who are here, by and large, aren't pursuing a precept, aren't pursuing an ideology. We have responded to God who has pursued us. And we have found that in him, we have found peace, and we have found hope, and we have found meaning. And we believe that he's looked down upon us and taken a look exactly what's going on in our lives, and he meets us where we are. Paul wrote this: "For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And then he prays basically this for a group of people. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you the strength to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And this power comes from being rooted and grounded. Rooted and grounded in love. It's not having greater understanding, mental acuity, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And it dawned on me one day when I was reading that passage, wait a second, we're 3D people, right? We live in three dimensions. But Paul said, I want you to know the four-dimensional love of a father. What is the breadth and height and depth and length? Four dimensions beyond our comprehension. And this morning I was looking at refrigerators because my son has a refrigerator that's blown out. And almost every refrigerator that is made is larger than the cubby hole in his home. And I was worshiping this morning, and I go, you know, the Lord wants us to understand something. He wants us to understand that there is a fourth dimension. I'm just, you know, I'm not making stuff up. I'm not trying to prove to be some kind of science Just, but here's what dropped on me as we were worshiping and praying, that the love of the Lord is higher than we need. It is wider than we need. It is broader than we need. It is deeper than we need. But it is a whole nother level, that if there, wherever there is an absence in our heart, it will fill it in all. There is not a refrigerator made for my son's old house, but there is a God who has crafted himself in such a way that he will meet my son's need exactly as it is. He will meet your need exactly as it is. Earlier this morning, I was at my desk and I was going through our congregation, and I stopped at 25. Now look around, we're not a giant congregation by any means, but I stopped at 25 individuals in our congregation who are right now faced with what can only be called a very pressing need. Physically, emotionally, relationally, when it comes to how they process what's going on at work, that there are, I could have gone on and on and on, but I kind of said, all right, Lord, we are a needy people. And we're worshiping, said, Brian, just tell them how much I love them and remind them that my love is a four-dimensional love that is bigger than the need that they have, but it is nimble enough to fit exactly where they are at. Does that make any sense? The love of the Lord operates beyond our need and our understanding of our need. So, Father, we lift before you this morning the need of our congregation and throughout this world. For the hungry, Father, we pray that you would be their daily bread. For the homeless, Father, we pray that you would be a shelter. For those who are brokenhearted, we pray, Lord, that you would be comfort and love. For those who are underemployed or unemployed, we pray that you would be provider, Lord. For those who are injured in body, we pray that you would be healer. For those who are suffering from chronic pain, Father, we pray that you would be an immediate deliverer. For those who are suffering from crippling anxiety, we pray that you would be the peace of God that passes understanding for them, and they would find that you are better than anything a counselor or medication or a doctor or an institution can offer. Father, I ask that you would lift up our hearts, you would lift up our minds, you would lift up our eyes from our struggle. We might behold you seated on high, enthroned in power, above the mountain of need that is our life, looking down upon us in love with sufficient power. Lord, it's never about your ability. Sometimes we wonder, is your eye truly upon us? But you've told us, Lord, your eye is upon us. Even more than you look out and are aware of what's going on in the life of the sparrow, your eye is upon us. And so this morning we call out to you and speak to you, Lord, our name, our need, and we call upon your name, Jesus. 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 We call upon your good and your powerful name. And we pray that you will reach down to us and you will remind us again that you are for us, you are with us, this will never change. You have all the power to do anything that we need, and you are fully aware of everything that we need, and you are willing to come alongside and to walk us into a place of blessing. Well, we pray these things. We call upon you and ask, Lord, you would show yourself to be the faithful, powerful, loving, caring, present God that you are. And all of God's people said, amen. 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 You may be seated. You may be seated. If you keep standing, that's okay. Yeah, back in the day, Pentecostal preachers, you may be seated if you can. Oh, a couple of announcements real quick. On Wednesday, August the 20th, we are going to be gathering together here Wednesday night at 6:30 for our time of week of monthly prayer. The following Wednesday, August the 27th, we're going to do what we did a couple weeks ago. We're going to hit the streets, walk around, and pray blessing upon our community. Beginning in September, we're going to get back in the roll of things on Wednesday, September the 3rd, our Bible study series starts back up again. We're going to be starting out with the book of 2 Peter. On Sunday, September 7th, on Sunday school, the Sunday school hour, whatever we call it these days. It used to be Sunday school, then it was life classes, but we're going to gather over here in the room with the big table, and we're going to be talking about what the church is supposed to be like. It's a study in the life of the church, and we're going to be talking about honor. Loving your church by building one another up in love. I want to let you know that, I guess you're probably here. This past week we had a storm. This summer we've had storms, and we've had storms through the years, but this week the storm did a little something to our facility, so this air conditioner's on the fritz right now. Probably just fuses, but we're going to get somebody. So on this side, if you're warm, it's a little bit cooler over here. On this side, if you're cool, it's a little bit warmer over there, just to let you know. The power surge also took out a security panel in the back, so we're going to get somebody here this week to take a look at those things. A couple of other little things have gone on. I've been given an announcement to read from the women's ministry on August 30th is that a Saturday? Okay, August 30th, which is a Saturday, the ladies will be gathering here from 12 to 4 at Calvary for a game day. This is a new thing that they're looking to gather, so that'll be on this day. I happen to have 4 full tie things of Mexican train in my office, so if you want to know, just so you know, it's there. An email is going to be sent out about this a little bit later in the week. And then also, one of the reasons why earlier today I was looking at the needs in the congregation, because one of the things that is a part of what it means to be a New Testament church is to care for those who have need. And we can't comprehensively care for everybody in every way, but there are those in our congregation who we come alongside from time to time, and we have an opportunity right now to come alongside the Coughlins with some food help. So we'll be getting some information out to you soon by email, by text. We're going to look to try and cover 2 meals a week, maybe. But that information is going to come up. Joyce, as you know, her mother is in a difficult situation and is failing. We want to make their time together to be as free of the daily hassles. And then particularly, Ron and Kathy Hamp have been in a very bad way for a very long time, and sometimes it's really difficult to figure out how to come alongside them. And so in conversations with them later this week, we're going to try and nail down a couple ways that we can come alongside and help them. But would you pray for Joyce and for her family as they are kind of awaiting for her mother to graduate in a good way, but to be separated from them, which would be sadness. And then for Ron and Kathy, on this particular thing, there's resources that they need that are kind of beyond describing. And would you pray that we have wisdom to help guide them in some ways to assistance that is available, and to come alongside with the assistance that we have the ability to give from ourselves right to them. So that's good. Just let you know. Keep them in your prayers, though. Daily, if you think about it. And if you don't think about it, when the Lord drops somebody's name on you, Lord, I don't know what's going on, but would you take care of them? And would you rally the people of God around them? Okay? All right, so we are continuing our summer series on the parables, kingdom stories. Today, we are moving away from Matthew. We're moving to Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15 this week and next week. There's 3 parables in Luke chapter 15. This week, we're going to look at the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Next week, we're going to look at the parable of the lost son, which you probably know as the parable of the prodigal son. So open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. And there will be communion observed at the end of the service. The trays are back there, and I assume you probably already have your elements there. All right. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. The him in this case is Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. So he, Jesus, told them, these Pharisees and scribes, in the presence of them all, this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. Your word is life. And I pray now that you would give me grace and power to speak your word, Lord, to your people with your heart. So may the meditation of my heart and the very words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. And just so you know, I give you permission as every week to hear a better sermon than the one I'm about to preach. And the way that goes down is the Holy Spirit is going to speak to you more than me. So it is important that we take note in these three parables, two of which we're going to look at today and one we're going to look at next Sunday from Luke chapter 15, that these parables were initiated by a response to the Pharisees and the scribes. They came as Jesus's direct response to criticism from these self-righteous religious leaders, the Pharisees, again, or the scribes. These fellows were upset because Jesus was spending time with people that they had decided were not worth spending time with. The Pharisees and the scribe looked down on tax collectors because they were considered to be national traitors. They looked down on sinners because, well, they did scandalous things. They didn't follow all the religious rules. They didn't fit into the mold of the religious system. And they, the scribes and the Pharisees, were better than hanging out with this type of people, but Jesus wasn't. And so Jesus got their shamed look. Jesus hung out with riffraff. Any riffraff here? But, and it's good news for us all, Jesus doesn't avoid the riffraff. He welcomes riffraff. And apparently, Jesus enjoyed them. Rather than looking down on them like any good religious leader ought to, Jesus genuinely loved these people, which explains why they were drawn to him and avoided the religious elite. It didn't sit well with the religious crowd that Jesus would hang out with sinners. And so they grumbled, "This man." People are following him. People are listening to him. People respect him. People love him. People are dedicating their lives to him. This man receives sinners. And he eats with them. Gross. The statement was meant as an insult, but it is one of the most beautiful things about Jesus, loved ones. Don't you know? He came to seek and to save the riffraff. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came after tax collectors. He came after sinners. And don't you know, he came after Pharisees and scribes as well. I want you to keep this in mind as we look at the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. For in these two stories, Jesus expresses three truths about our great God that were intended to correct and rebuke the self-righteous Pharisees and scribe of his times and the religious self-righteous of us in our time. Truth number one, And none of this is going to be rocket science, but it is all grounding and life-giving. And it is motivation for our mission in this world, and it is guidance for how we go about the mission we've been given in this world. Truth number one, our great God values all. Can you say that with me? Our great God values all. I start with this, which is the most obvious point when you're reading through these parables. In both of these parables, something is lost. In the first parable, it's a sheep. In the second parable, it's a coin. In each case, the lost object remained valuable to its owner. The sheep remained valuable to the shepherd, and the coin remained valuable to the woman who lost one of her 10 coins. Now, some shepherds, maybe of bigger flocks, or maybe of flocks of 100, might write off the loss of one sheep as being an inconvenience, maybe even a minor inconvenience. After all, he might say, I still have 99. That's an A+. That's pretty good. The loss was only 1%, and certainly other people are losing more than just 1%. It's hot outside, or it's rainy outside, or I'm tired, or I don't have any idea which direction the sheep went. It's going to be okay. We know, you know this is the case, that retail establishments in the United States consider a 1.6% loss of product to be expected and acceptable. From grocery stores to pharmacies to large department stores, they simply work it into their budget that there will be about 1.6% on average loss throughout the course of the year, whether it's shoplifting, whether it is a ledger error, or whether it is employee malfeasance. They just assume that this is the cost of running business. You lose a little bit, right? We lose a little bit. But that's not the case in the parable that Jesus tells, the parable of the lost sheep or the parable of the lost coins. Loved ones, the reason the shepherd left the 99 in search of the one is because the shepherd valued the one. And in this story, we're supposed to see the heart of God coming after all those who are lost, those that the religious elite had no room in their heart for. The tax collectors and the, not the tax collectors, they're ones going, the Pharisees and the scribes are going, you know, if it would just be better if Jesus let the riffraff go their own way and hung out with us who are superior. Jesus has no time for that. Neither does God. It is the heart of God to come after those who are lost, those who are separated from Him, those who are away because He created them in His image and He loves them. Far from God, serving God, He loves them. Honoring God, displeasing God, He loves them. They are valuable for Him, to Him, and this is the case of everybody. It's a picture of the value that our great God holds towards all people. Specifically, in this case, we are to understand that He holds those who are far from Him and lost dear to His heart. He's calloused against none of them. The question is, have we calloused our hearts against any group of people? If we have, then we are not mimicking, mirroring, following after the heart of God. The woman had lost one of her 10 coins. She might have said to herself, I'm not going to bother myself about this one lost coin. I still have 9, and I'm content with them, and I will be more careful going forward. Sometime you lose a buck, right? Anybody? I pick up pennies. Anybody else pick up pennies? But we know people who will walk by the... I pick up pennies. Gross pennies, pretty pennies. I pick them up. And I've been ridiculed at times. Why do you pick it? Because it's a penny. It has worth. If I pick up 100 of these things, I have a buck. If I pick up 1,000 of these things, I have 10 bucks, and I might be able to get a coffee at Starbucks. It's worth something. I have lost small amounts of money and lost my mind. If I lose 20, oh, it's awful. I'm looking everywhere. What did Sometimes I'll accuse my wife, did you take money from me? Did you have to borrow and just not tell me? Leave a note next time, you know, whatever. And then almost every time I lose 20, I didn't lose it. I just misplaced it somewhere. It's in my pocket. But you know what it's like to lose some money and to lose your mind, right? Can I tell you, the lost in this world are more valuable to God than the 20 bucks that you lose your mind over. We can lose our mind over 20 bucks. We can lose our mind over 5 bucks. Do we lose our mind and compassion over people who are far away from God? The Greek text in this passage identifies the lost coin as a drachma, which was the wage for a day worker. It wouldn't be very much value in today's currency, but it was clearly of importance to the livelihood of this woman. One preacher suggests that this might have been part of her dowry. It might have been somewhat equivalent to a wedding ring, the cost of a wedding ring at the time. I feel it's appropriate for me to bring it in on my experience with wedding rings. My experience with wedding rings is a subject. It's not anything to be proud of. This is my third wedding ring. It's the third because I lost two before this third one. I lost the two before this third one, to be honest with you, because I'm not a jewelry guy. And I was not careful. By saying I was not careful, I meant I was clearly careless. And to be honest with you, I was kind of indifferent. I had a mostly hate relationship with my ring. When I was lighter, it would fall off my finger, and that was an annoyance. When I was heavier, which was most of the time, it would choke my finger and it would hurt. It would start to ache. And so, you know, I just, for whatever reason, I was the kind of guy who would lose wedding rings and not really feel all that bad about it, but I had a wife who didn't care for it. This one, I lost as well. I lost this on a golf course in Ocala, Florida, and I didn't know it until I got back home to my mother and father-in-law's house. And honestly, I don't know how I realized that I didn't have it, because, again, I've been here for 11 years, and most of my time here, I have not worn my wedding ring. And I have not, I'm not wearing it today, so I have an illustration. It just so happens for the last 2 months, I've been wearing my wedding ring. I've been wearing my wedding ring because I've come to understand it's important to my wife. It means something to her. It communicates something to her. 36 years ago almost, we pledged to one another that we would serve one another, that we'd be faithful to one another. We would leave our families and cleave to one another. And the ring was a representation of that. And I'm wearing it now because it's important to my wife. And because it's important to my wife, it has become important to me. I happen to be at the perfect weight for wearing this ring. 205 is the perfect weight for this ring. If I get heavier, I might be taking it off and putting it back on my keychain where it's been for years and years and years. Or if I lose some more weight by God's grace and your prayers, it'll start flinging off of my ring and I won't know where it's gone. But it held something of value to someone I valued, and so I have been wearing it. Loved ones, I want to tell you, you know what it's like to value something. And all of that to say this: God values lost people. God values those who are in the club, and He values those who are outside of the club. He came to seek and to save the lost, the self-righteous lost and the irreligious lost. He loves those He has created in His image. Our great God values all, and Jesus teaches this to scribes and the Pharisees because they did not value all. In both of these stories, the only explanation for the search is that the lost objects were valued by their owner, and so the owners were determined to recover them. In these parables, Jesus shows us that our great God values the lost to the extent that He has gone in search of them. God loves all who are away from Him and is determined to find them and to reclaim them. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promises, as some think slowness is measured. Instead, He is patient with all of us." Why? Because He doesn't want anyone to perish away from Him. He wants all to come into relationship with Him via repentance. The spotlight on these two stories isn't so much the lost sheep or the lost coin, but someone who goes in pursuit of a sheep they valued and a coin they valued. Valued to the point of stopping all other activities until what was lost was found. We are to understand that our God is like this. The second truth that we see here is that our great God seeks the lost. Our great God seeks the lost. Will you say that with me? Our great God seeks the lost. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, the great prophet compares sinners to sheep. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way." So the prophet, understanding what humanity is like, said, every one of us does our own thing. Even so, the prophet Isaiah in verse 7 goes on to show that God has sought us out even when we were doing our own thing. See, God's thing is to come after those who are doing their own thing. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, Jesus came to bear our punishment for doing our own thing. And like a sheep before its shears is silent, Jesus took upon Himself the punishment and the wrath of mankind in order that He might find us where we are, doing our own thing, and restore us to God. The Pharisees and the scribes failed to understand this, and loved ones, they should have understood it, for they're the ones who taught Isaiah 53. They're the ones who had memorized Isaiah 53. They're the ones who sat in their circles and talked to one another about what Isaiah 53, 6, and 7 meant. They should have understood that the riffraff, that tax collectors and sinners are the kind of people that God comes after. But rather, they had instructed themselves and they had interpreted Scripture as meaning this: only those people who have their act together as we describe the act should be together are sought after by God. We're to understand that the entire Godhead is involved in the seeking of the lost and in the saving of the lost and in bringing them in. God the Father is involved. God the Son is involved. God the Holy Spirit is involved. And Jesus is teaching this to the scribes and the Pharisees who think they know everything because they don't know the heart of God. He's rebuking them in this passage. The Father has planned for restoration, and so He sent His only begotten Son. The Son achieves salvation of the lost by dying on the cross for us all, and the Holy Spirit takes the plan of God and what was acquired by Jesus Christ, and He applies it to individuals by opening our minds to the truth, convincing us that we need to repent, and turning our heart towards, so we confess with our mouth, having believed in our hearts that Jesus is Lord. It's an important point. For in this point, we find our only true and lasting hope. Let me say it this way. We have no hope because if we trust and rely in our own doing, in our own work, in our own effort. There's no hope in us working harder. There is only hope in the fact that God is working for our salvation. He is seeking, and what He seeks, can I tell you, He finds? There was some excitement in this room a little bit earlier today. That's because a number, if not most of us, were once lost and doing our own thing, feeling just fine about ourselves, and God came after us. He came after you, Sam. He came after you, and He found you. It's good news. It is something to lose your mind about. We're going to lose our minds about $20. Let's lose our minds about the fact that our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit came after us when we were running away from Him. It's good news. It's important. He is a seeking God, and he finds what he's seeking for. He has said to us, get this, he has said to us, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you what? Will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Jesus said, seek and you will find. If Jesus says we will find, can't we believe that God is going to have more success finding what he's looking after? If it's possible for me in my weakness to find God in the weakest of my seeking him, can't we believe that the seeking God will find me in my weak efforts? Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. If this is so, can't we believe that he's going to succeed? Are there people in your life whose salvation you are concerned about, whose heart you break over because they are lost and they need to be found? If the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, this is good news for those of us who cry out for the salvation of children, of parents, of friends, of laborers that we work with. These parables are a fantastic picture of our great God. In them we see that God values, that he misses, that he seeks, and he finds the lost. And having done all these, he rejoices in their finding. This is a truth that can encourage us all, and it ought to encourage us all. If we are arrogant, self-righteous, it ought to put us in our place. But if we are humble, know that we are needy, and know that we live only with other needy people, it will remove from us judgment and condemnation towards those who live differently, who believe differently, and will open up a heart of love so that we ought to, or we will be part and parcel of working with our God to seek and to save the lost, that they may be found, that there may be great rejoicing in heaven at their finding. So let no one despair. None of us should despair for those we pray for this is a day of grace. It can be a day of grace. The Bible says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Why? So that the Lord will have compassion on him, because this is what the Lord wants to do, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So you, if you have a giant load of sin, if you know somebody who has a giant load of sin, if you know somebody who has a giant load of sin and you don't think you have it, I'd consider rethinking, you know, your condition. But he wants to have compassion, and he will abundantly pardon, the Bible says. He came to seek and to save great sinners because he is a great God of great grace. He will abundantly, I love it, he will abundantly pardon. And that brings us to the third truth. Our great God rejoices. You're not a grumpy old man. You little kids, get off. Our great God rejoices. Will you say that one with me? Our great God rejoices. Next week in the parable of the prodigal son, we're going to look at the nature of the recovery. We're going to look at the heart of the one who comes back. For although it is God who seeks and who finds, that is never so apart from repentance and conversion of the rebellious prodigal. That's always part and parcel in the finding. But in the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, the focus is on the activity of the seeking God who values, who seeks, and who rejoices in the finding of what was lost. But let's be clear. In the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, Jesus has in his mind repentance that is going to take place. Jesus could not picture the repentance of a sheep or a coin because why? Sheep don't repent. Coins don't repent. That's not what's going on here. That's not the point. The point is to see that God values what is lost. He seeks what is lost. He brings it in, and in the bringing what is lost in, he rejoices. Even so, Jesus does have repentance in mind, to be clear. We see it in the two concluding statements. The first parable, the concluding statement is found in verse 7. The second parable, the concluding statement is found in verse 10. Just so, Jesus tells you, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who what? Repents. So it's in Jesus' mind. Then over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. In verse 10, the second parable. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Both of today's parables, though, I want you to see end in rejoicing. Both of today's parables end with a party. A party that celebrates the finding of a valued item that was lost. Items that once were lost, but now are found. We sing about this, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Hallelujah! Jesus! Jesus, how great you are! It's a celebration. The kingdom of heaven is a party. Not some dirge. Not some minor key organ. It is a celebration for all who will gather around the table of the great celebration are those who once were lost but now are found. They were outside but they've been brought inside. They are estranged but now they are family. This is good news. Look back at verse 2 of chapter 15. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled. What small-hearted people these are. Jesus, this great man, is hanging out with those who nobody respects, nobody has time for, nobody values. And he's showing them respect. He's showing them value. He's giving them time. And the Pharisees and the scribes can't stand it. What small-hearted people these were. Earlier, I told you about my checkered history when it comes to wedding rings. You will remember me saying that I pursued this one. I went back to the golf course. You know, who's going to find a ring in a golf course? You have a better chance finding a needle in a haystack. But I went back. I remembered we were in cart number, whatever number it was. I went there. There it is. I found it. I told you I pursued this one because it was valuable to someone, Sandy, that was valuable to me. May I suggest that an appropriate response to this teaching is that we will commit ourselves to partnering with our great God in the seeking and the finding of the lost. No matter how much they drive us crazy. No matter how much we disapprove of their lifestyle, no matter how much difficulty they give us, sometimes we are given a hard time because, well, we haven't acted appropriately. We haven't acted like Jesus acted. We haven't had time for them. We haven't made room for them. We haven't valued them. We've considered them beyond grace, or at least beyond our need to reach out and to care and to show value. We ought to value those whom God values. Can I get an amen there? By way of conclusion, I want to suggest a two-part pathway that we can all take in our desire to seek and to find the lost. It's this. Let us partner with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in seeking and finding the lost by befriending people and eating with them. I'm trying to make it as easy as it can be. Befriend. Do you know why Jesus was called a friend of sinners in Matthew chapter 11 and Luke chapter 7? Anybody want to just guess? Why was Jesus called a friend of sinners? Because Jesus was a friend of sinners. And he ate with sinners. The Pharisees and the scribes seemed particularly worked up by the fact that Jesus ate with tax collectors. That he ate with sinners. Eating together, you know what it does? It demonstrates value. Eating together is part of seeking someone's good. Eating together slows down and removes judgment. and gives an opportunity to engage, to listen, to hear, and to talk about Jesus. There's one, I believe it was Mark Middleberg. I talked about it a couple weeks ago in a Bible, and we were praying. Mark Middleberg wrote a book and a curriculum on personal evangelism, and he talked about how, you know, this is my job. My job as the associate pastor of my church is to teach my people to reach out and engage lost people with the love of Jesus. And a neighbor moved in. And I invited him to church, and he wouldn't come. And I invited him to church, and he wouldn't come. And I invited him to church, and he wouldn't come. I was doing everything I tell people to do. I kept inviting him. He just kept not coming. He just kept not coming. And I kept, man, this guy, what is wrong with this guy? And then he goes, oh, I also teach eat first. Barbecue first. Have somebody over to your house and barbecue with them. Take them out for pizza. Bring them over for pizza. But I know your house is dusty and it's a mess. And what would they think? Well, John Ortberg says this. If your house is dusty, take your finger and write joy in the dust and invite people over to have pizza with you. Don't let the mess that is your house prevent you from engaging people who are living messy lives away from Jesus Christ. If you ever come to my house and it's clean, it's because, I'll just assure you, it wasn't clean 5 minutes before you got there. Who are we to befriend? We're to befriend all that Jesus values. Who does Jesus value? Jesus values tax collectors who are considered traitors. He does values sinners. He values the arrogant. He values the self-righteous. He values the others. He values Pharisees. He values prodigals. He values those who are restless in their lives. He values those who are wrecked in their lives. He values those who are shamed and who are ashamed. He values the people you can't control, and he values true friends and significant others. He values sexual minorities. He values dysfunctional family members. He values the elderly and the young. He values those who are grieving and those who are dying. He values the poor and empty-handed. He values those of the other race, those who are rich and powerful. He values bullies and perpetrators. He values vulnerable women and humans not yet born. He values strangers and refugees. He values those who vote with you and those who vote against you. He values people with disabilities and those with special needs. Friends, let's befriend everybody who is around us and make room in our heart for those who God has room in His heart for. Which brings me to communion. Befriend and eat as a method of personal evangelism. A number of years ago, I was sitting under the preaching of a man named Mark Redland, and man, Mark could preach. He could preach. And in his preaching, he made reference to a factoid poll. This is the bottom right-hand or left-hand corner of the old USA Today. Remember those? The colorful newspaper in the bottom, they would have, I think every day, they had a little poll, three or four answers to kind of pop question. And he referenced one of those, and the question in this particular poll is this: what phrase do you most like to hear? What do you most like to hear people say to you? And the top three answers were this. Number one, you can guess it, I love you. Number two, I forgive you. The third most popular thing people like to hear was, let's eat. Communion. I love you. I forgive you. Let's eat. Earlier I said, Paul wants those who he was teaching to understand the depth and height and width and breadth of God's love. The things we most long to hear are found in Him and Him alone. When we come to communion monthly, the first Sunday of every month, we are reminded that God values the lost. It's the only explanation for why he came and he offered up his blood. That God seeks the lost. The only explanation for why he sought and he offered up his life. And that there is a day coming when we will gather around the throne and there will be a great celebration of which we are all a part of. It's going to be the second time that we were present for a celebration in heaven. The first time, though, we weren't there in person, but the angels were celebrating our name as what was lost came into the family of God. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, and he broke, and he gave thanks, said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, as we remember your broken body, we remember that you valued us enough to offer up your body as a sacrifice, that you sought us out so that we might receive the benefit of your broken body, and that you rejoiced the moment we accepted the free gift of salvation. We're doing this in remembrance of your gift. Amen. In the same way, he took the cup. "This is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me." In taking this cup, we remember that Jesus valued us enough to look for us, to offer up his blood in sacrifice for us. And I'm not meaning to diminish this in any way, but every good celebration in the Old Testament has wine. It's about celebration, the celebration that what was lost can be or is now found. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your blood given. Amen. Amen. And as we close in worship and song, if you're one of those we talked about earlier, or if you are aware of somebody that we spoke about earlier who's in a place of desperate need and you want somebody to pray for you, we will be here to pray with you. We'll lay hands on you, anoint you with oil. We believe that God is a God who still heals. And so we would be glad to pray healing is visited upon you even this morning before you go home. Amen.